Just over 850 years ago, on the 9th of August, 1173, the foundation was laid for a magnificent freestanding bell tower for the cathedral in Pisa, Italy. Unfortunately, as you perhaps know, the builders gave it an insufficient foundation and also failed to take into account the amount of shifting that the soil would start as the building grew heavier. So as a result, by the time the construction had reached the second floor, the building had begun to noticeably sink. The work was stopped for nearly 100 years, as numerous wars were fought and the soil was given time to settle. But even then, given the technology of the time, given the already invested costs, it was impossible to straighten the tower. So subsequent work continued and eventually completed the work another 100 years later. But to this day, the tower has a notable slant. You will know it as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It is perhaps one of the most popular tourist attractions in Italy today, but it stands, among other things, as a testament to the dangers of building without a proper foundation. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, the passage that was read for us this evening, Paul shifts from an agricultural metaphor to that of the construction site. In the last part of verse 9, Paul says, "You are God's building." In the previous passage, he's been talking about them as God's field, where Paul and Apollos have sown and have watered. But now he switches to the imagery of a construction site, that the believers in Corinth, and we'll argue the church in general, is God's construction site. The church is likened not to a field anymore, but to God's building. The metaphor of the church as a building or a structure is well attested in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2, among other places. Here he has in particular view the leaders of the church in particular. His primary aim is at those leaders of the church, given the context of what comes before and after. But of course, he's not forgetting everyone else. What Paul says is just as applicable to every single Christian, both then and now. In ancient literature, it was fairly common for authors to appeal to this metaphor of a building to speak of harmony and concord among a group of people who are working together on a great and a worthy project. The ancient world, of course, did not move as quickly as we do today. As we look around us, even the largest condominiums and apartment buildings take 2 or 3 years at most to complete, given a lack of impediments. But back then, a large building would take decades, and in some cases, generations to complete. They realized that if a work was worthy, it deserved their time and effort. And if it took longer than the lifespan of these workers, then that was time well spent, a life well lived. So the church, we learn in our passage this evening, is seen as exactly this. It is the multi-generational building project of God. And as the church of Corinth, in Paul's mind in particular, Paul saw them as the church of God. And we will see tonight three elements, three concerns of Paul's for the church in Corinth, and that we will also extrapolate for us here today. And the first of these concerns that Paul has is how the church is built. Paul is concerned with how each of us builds upon the foundation. We will look at the manner or the method of building. Secondly, Paul is concerned with what each builds upon that foundation. We're going to look at the materials that are used. And then thirdly, Paul is concerned with why each builds on that foundation. The purpose, the goals, the outcome of this construction endeavor. So, how, what, and why this building happens on this foundation. So first, Paul looks at how each builds on the foundation. And there are two main points that he draws out in our passage this evening. The first of these we see at the end of verse 10. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So we must build carefully. And then in verse 11, we must build on the foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. So, how do we build? Carefully and on the foundation. Now, this foundation that Paul speaks of, it is the one foundation. No one else, he says, can lay another foundation for the church. There is no other foundation on which to build. It's not a choice of which foundation is chosen. It is on the foundation or it is not on a foundation. There is no other foundation, Paul says. We must build on that foundation with care. Now, the reason for care in the superstructure is related to the character of the foundation. The foundation that has already been laid, we see in verse 11, is Jesus Christ. Paul has laid that foundation as their wise, skilled master builder, he says in verse 10, by the grace of God given to him, like this wise and skilled architect, he has laid the foundation for the church in Corinth. He says this in verse 11, that no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid. Paul credits his building activities to the grace of God given him. He takes no personal credit for his achievements as this church planter, as the church builder. He plays this comparable role that we looked at last time as he has sown the seed which Apollos then watered. Paul laid the foundation here. He describes himself as the wise builder. And he doesn't gripe that someone else is building on the foundation. He doesn't say it's my foundation. He says it's on the foundation. He expects, he intends that others will build on the foundation that he has laid there in Corinth. Our hope, as we heard this morning, is in Christ and in him alone. Our foundation, our joy, our peace, they are found in and flow from the eternally blessed Son of God. Paul is careful that he has laid this foundation properly. He, as we've looked at numerous times already, as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, that he has founded this church on the gospel, on the message of the cross, the unadorned, seemingly foolish message of the cross. He has not founded it on his own personality. He has not founded it on his own speaking abilities. Because to preach with worldly wisdom, he says, is to empty the cross of its power. This church isn't founded on a style of leadership, but upon the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. This is what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. He said, I made the point of knowing nothing but Christ crucified among you. Now, something very interesting as we look at this passage, and if you would read it a few times, it really jumps out at you that there's vague language in here. Paul is not mentioning any names, and he avoids second-person address. We look in verse 10, for example. He speaks of each one or someone. And verse 11, no one can lay a foundation. In verse 12, no, if anyone builds. Verse 13, each one's work, and on it goes. He's not singling anyone out. He's being rather comprehensive. And is there a point to this? His point is, I think at least part of it, is that this applies to anyone. Anyone at all. He's not trying to single people out or shame others, any one leader in particular. But he's laying a principle for those who will build the church, who will build on this foundation. Each one has a role to play. Each one has a job to do. And no one at all, can lay any other foundation. Each one needs to be careful how he builds. General principles. So since there is no other foundation to be laid other than Jesus Christ, which is laid, we see the futility of trying to build on another, or without a foundation. We see the uniqueness of Christ here, who is the only foundation. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no alternate foundation. There is no system outside of Christ that is compatible or acceptable to God. You may, in your own philosophies, reason your way to a system of belief that does not include God. You may convince yourself, you may convince many others, but will God be convinced on the day when Christ himself is revealed? On the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, when the sun goes dark, when the stars fall from the sky, what will be your foundation? On what will you stand? Will it be the foundation of Jesus Christ? Or will it be sinking sand? We read in that day, those who perhaps thought themselves secure will then call to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. If you have built on the shifting quicksand of worldly wisdom, you are in danger. I say that tonight to any who are not in Christ. You are in very real danger. We can't but help think of Jesus' parable from Matthew 7, where there are two builders. One builds his house on the rock, the other builds his house on the sand. When the floods came, the house on the rock, because it had foundation, it had moorings, it stood. The house on the sand was washed away because it had no foundation. Not because it had the wrong foundation, but because it had no foundation. And that's Paul's argument here. Not that we choose the right foundation on which to build, but that we build on the one foundation of Jesus Christ. Any doctrine, Craig Blomberg says this, any doctrine of the cross that treats it only as the entry point into Christianity is seriously deficient. We can each assume that it's easy to keep building and building, and we build out on an angle until we realize that we're not over the solid foundation any longer. It's simple to do that. You make one step, you make one assumption, and you move on to the next. If we are not constantly going back to Scripture, making sure it lines up with what the Word of God says, with what it teaches about Christ and other areas of doctrine, we are not building on the foundation if we do not do that. So before we venture any further, though, we should probably identify what is being built, what our construction consists of. So what is being built up here? Well, Paul will say in the beginning and the end of our passage, the end of verse 9, you are being built up. You are God's building. And then in verse 16, again, you, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And again, at the end of verse 17, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The church is being built up. Now, this passage has been taken in very individualistic ways. But Paul's emphasis is not that we are building up our own lives with these costly and durable materials that we'll look at shortly. Paul is highlighting the corporate nature of this construction project that the church endeavors in. It is the church as a whole that the Christians he addresses are building on. And there is one foundation, remember, not a whole bunch of little foundations. The church is built up by preaching and instruction, but also by the service of her members. Each member, every one of us, has an assignment in this project. We are all encouraged to always abound in the work of the Lord. And so how are we to build? We are to build carefully, and we are to build on the foundation. But Paul is also concerned with what you build. After making sure that the structure is indeed built carefully on this foundation, centered and dependent on the message of a crucified Messiah, he is now moving on in verses 12 through 15 to the materials of building. What is apparent to Paul is that some people might be more acceptable builders than others. But this, of course, has nothing to do with skill or ability. In verse 12, he lists six unique substances. He mentions gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Few of these, save perhaps wood, are really materials that would be used in the construction of a home in Corinth. But it's not Paul's concern to make a blueprint for an actual house. His purpose is to list common materials and to separate them into two unique and distinctive classes. First, he lists three non-combustible resources: gold, silver, precious stones. And then he lists three combustible materials: wood, hay, straw. It also seems that Paul's two categories, whether they're fireproof or not, also have a second correlated axis. Not only are gold, silver, and jewels fireproof, they are also valuable. He could have chosen rock, which is about as fireproof as it comes, but not particularly valuable. Or he could have mentioned perhaps cedar panels, which were quite valuable, but also flammable. But no, the three non-combustible materials he picks are also valuable, and the three combustible ones he picks are not valuable. So why these materials matter is that there is a test coming through which each person's work will pass. The test is not time. The test is not whether the building will topple or sag, which is how we test buildings today. But the test coming, Paul says, is fire. Paul's ultimate point as he moves into verse 13, that regardless what anyone builds with, the quality of workmanship, especially pertaining to the materials, is going to become manifest. It's going to be tested and openly disclosed. So we can't miss Paul's thrust here in verse 13. He combines four separate verbs to describe what our work is going to be subjected to. He said each one's work will be manifest, the day will disclose it, it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. What we accomplish will be manifest, disclosed, revealed, and tested. And these are divine passives. So it is God who will judge, not you and not me. Paul is pretty unconcerned with the values and opinions and judgments that he receives from fellow human beings. He's working for the Lord's approval, the Lord's commendation. He'll say a few verses later in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." That's a theme that runs throughout, that we'll see a few more times, that runs throughout 1 Corinthians, is this judgment. That the Lord is the one who will judge Paul's materials, his building, the building of those in the church in Corinth. So there is going to be a divine evaluation by fire coming. Paul says it's not here to cleanse or to purify. It is a testing fire. And so we all know materials are important in building. Even our church, Jarvis Street, has experienced a fire which gutted the entire auditorium and the roof and the steeple. The abundance of sprinklers in many places in this building is one of those lasting legacies of that fire. If you look at old pictures, what remains is the stone, the metal superstructure, the mortar, but not the wood, not the carpet, not the hymn books. The metal and the stone are what remain because they're not consumed by such a fire. And so similarly, at the day of Christ, where the works of mankind are tested, only those who Paul says have worked with gold and silver and precious stones will have anything to show for their labors. Paul doesn't focus on the skill of the laborers or the amount of material that they supply and install, only the quality. One jewel is ultimately more valuable than a whole wall of straw. And so how do we tell? How do we discern the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and straw? When it comes to building God's temple, these are obviously important. Paul says, let each one take care how he builds. So how do we tell the difference? How do we know that you and I, how did Paul evaluate the Corinthians? How are we to be sure that we are building with gold and silver and costly stones, and not wood, hay, and straw. Well, we really need to look no further than what Paul has been talking about already in the first three chapters. We need to look at the values that Paul has been commending. He has engaged in a searching evaluation of his work already, whether or not he has preached in an appropriate way, whether or not the cross is emptied of its power, whether he's speaking in human wisdom or using the wisdom of God. He has made sure that the power that he uses is God's power and not his own unique giftings. He didn't preach the gospel with wisdom and with eloquence. He doesn't declare the wisdom of this age, but instead God's wisdom. And the foundation that he laid was Christ and him crucified. These are what are appropriate building materials, centered in the gospel, flowing out of and depending on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we need to ask ourselves, how well will our works fare the fire? Only work which is built on the foundation of Christ and which is precious to the Lord will survive. So we have looked at how we are to build, how Paul is concerned with what we build with, and then Paul moves to speak about why we build, why it is important that we are careful how we build. What is so important that we build carefully on the foundation of Christ and using the proper materials? See, some have thought that Paul undercuts his argument in verse 15. He says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Well, some will say, if Paul wanted us to take this seriously, why did he remind us that our salvation is absolutely not dependent on our works? Doesn't that water down the threat or the warning here? They seem to be saying the stakes aren't very high, are they, Paul, if this doesn't affect our salvation? Craig Blomberg again says, brilliant work does not earn salvation. Lackluster work does not lose it. So some will ask, why does it matter if I'm going to be safe, even barely safe at the end? If all my work is going to be burned up, or maybe even some of it, or the work that I might even think is good, why build at all? If I'm safe, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? If I'm going to be saved, why would I build with costly materials? Why take the time? Why take the effort? Well, there are four ideas in our passage here which are going to address this issue and spur us all on to gospel labor. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, first, we have an explicit command we keep coming back to in verse 10. Take care how you build. Paul tells us that it's important. First and foremost, let each one take care how he builds on it. It's important enough that Paul issues a command to the Corinthians. Make sure you're building in the right manner, on the right foundation, with the right materials. Take care. See that you're doing this. Other passages of Scripture make it clear that coasting to heaven is not the route intended by the Lord. Luke 13:24, for example, strive to enter through the narrow door. And there's another warning, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Or in Hebrews 4:11, we are exhorted to strive to enter the rest of God. We're not meant to sail to heaven, as the hymn says, on flowery beds of ease. But in Acts 14:22, Paul will remind again, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We are called to work and to service. God has foreordained work for us to do, that we should walk in it. Our rest is not here on earth. Our rest is in glory when the day comes, which will be revealed in fire. And that means we must be building. Paul doesn't envision that some will build and others will slack off. No, he says, make sure, let each one, not just some of you, not just most of you, let each one take care how he builds upon it. We are to be building and building carefully. Second, your labors are going to be visible. This may sound a lot like peer pressure, but we're talking about an open source activity. What you do is going to be seen by all, chief among these, the Lord of glory. There will be no hiding. Your deeds and your work will become manifest. They will be revealed, divulged, and tested. And if it survives, you will be rewarded. So we should all work in such a way that we will be unashamed workmen, approved unto God. You and I are working for a heavenly reward, not an earthly reward. Our treasure is stored up in glory, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Third, embedded in the testing and revelation of materials that we hinted at before is this idea of reward. There is much to be gained by careful labor in the church. All of us, Paul included, are responsible to God, who is our employer in this metaphor, for judgments about success or failure. We work before God first and foremost, not before each other, and it is the Lord who will reward careful and pleasing work. It's hardly flattering or reassuring. Paul doesn't present in any way normative or acceptable the one whose work is burned up. Think of the master's congratulation in the parable in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Is this not something that all of us yearn for? It ought to be. This ought to be one of the driving motives for our lives. We seek the commendation of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. On the other hand, there will be workers who will suffer humiliation at having their work burned to ashes and the prospect of receiving no reward. Later on in the parable, in Matthew 25, we are told that to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So work as if your reward depended on it. Use your talents. Use your abilities. Use your house, your car, for the glory of God and the building of the church. Will you receive a reward for your actions in this life, or will you escape, as Paul says, by the skin of your teeth? This ought not to be our aim. We ought to look for the commendation of God, which will be our reward, our joy, and our pleasure. Fourth, and perhaps most important, why would we work is that the nature of the church demands it. You're not merely building up your own life. You're building up the church of Christ. You're working in and on the holy temple of God. Other people are depending on you. And if it is built with shoddy materials or done in a careless fashion, what manner of witness is that to the outside world? If the Christian church is, as Paul says, the temple of the Spirit of God, and God dwells in the midst of the church, why on earth would we do anything less than our best? Does the Holy Spirit not enable the church? Does he not seal us for service? Does he not empower us? Does he not open the scriptures to us and our minds? Why would we work in careless and irresponsible ways when we're building up the holy temple of God? The church in which you work and in which I work is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church is holy, zealously guarded by God, protected and favored by him. If he is ready to destroy those who seek to destroy the church, as he will say in verse 17, then his interest in the church is great, and as is his dedication to her. So how then could we anticipate that God will deal with slipshod and lazy and lousy work, incompetent or ignorant workers? My brothers and sisters, what we do in this life matters. We do not labor to gain salvation. We don't seek to elevate ourselves onto some kind of higher tier of redemption. Still us to pay back the Lord for what he has done for us, from our deliverance from sin and Satan and death. But we labor for this reward, for that crown that we will in turn cast back at his feet, saying that all the while he is worthy, he and he alone. And he is worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise now and forever. Think of how zealous the Lord is for his church. He gave his son to die for her. He carries her through darkness and difficulty, through the rising tides, and he turns and showers blessing upon her. He has given us his best. Why would we do anything less than our best? Again, not to earn our salvation, but to respond appropriately to what he has done for us in Christ. I'd like us to dwell for a few moments in verses 16 and 17. Here, Paul reminds the church that they are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in them. Don't you know, Paul says, this is the first of 10 similar questions in 1 Corinthians. It would seem that although the Corinthians see themselves as rather wise and intelligent, they didn't know, or at least didn't act on their knowledge that they were God's temple and that God's Spirit dwelt among them. Shoddy workmanship, far from contributing some strength, actually works to destroy the temple. If you destroy the church, among other things, you show you are not a true member in the first place. So this is a severe warning. We as believers, but especially those in leadership, must take steps to guard the church, to watch and oversee as shepherds. We're told to cast out divisive people, and instead of allowing this divisive spirit to take root like it had in Corinth. Because the local manifestation of the church can and does regularly close its doors. We've all seen churches die out, so to speak, for a number of reasons. This is a serious warning. The temple imagery points to God's presence among his people. So the one who seeks to destroy the temple, God will destroy him. This verb in verse 17, destroy, can be translated a number of ways: ruin or tear down, even corrupt. which would neatly parallel the suffering loss of verse 15. But regardless, the punishment is not arbitrary. It fits the crime. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The same word is used in the sentence is really a mirror. And destroy is put next to each other in the first and then the second half. Divisions in the church are destructive and ruinous and invite the wrath of God. God will defend his church. We're not left alone to fend for ourselves. And we need to remember this, that this is God's church. Gordon Fee, in commenting on this passage, says, "All too often, those in charge, be they clergy or boards, vestry, sessions, or what have you, tend to think of the church as theirs. They pay lip service to its being Christ's church, then proceed to operate on the basis of very pagan, secular structures, and regularly speak of my or our church. Nor does the church belong to the people, especially those who have attended all their lives, or who have supported it with great sums of money, as though that gave them special privileges. The church belongs to Christ, and all other things, structures, attitudes, decisions, nature of ministry, everything should flow out of that singular realization." End quote. Paul warns the community in Corinth that it indeed can be destroyed by seeming insiders. The Roman statesman Cicero said that no house is too strong, no state so enduring that it cannot be fundamentally overthrown by animosities and divisions. So a question for you and a question for me. Are we building for our own glory? Are we building for our own benefit? May our motivations be solely for the glory of God in Christ. May our resolutions, our intentions, and our actions be accomplished in the power of the indwelling Spirit, by the grace of God, and performed in selfless faith in his mighty strength. If that is the character of your Christian work, you will receive a reward, and your deeds will be used by the Lord for the upbuilding of his church. I'm reminded so often of two lines of a poem that I used to see regularly as I was growing up. And you probably have it memorized along with me. It said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." These verses force us to take very seriously both the certainty of eternal life and the scrutiny to which the Lord will bring to our daily service as Christians. The Lord is passionately concerned for the church, his building, his temple. His Spirit dwells in the church, and so it's not surprising that he is prepared to destroy those who use their own God-given talents to suck the life out of his church and destroy, crack, and corrupt and ruin God's temple. The church is holy and is to live holy. It may be unthinkable to some that there is work done in the church and in the name of Jesus which may be unacceptable to the Lord. We have to prepare ourselves to think this way because Paul warns us exactly of that. Some will try to cut corners and get away with slipshod work. Are you doing, am I doing what we do in order only to be seen by others? Are we dressing up to feel important? Are we secretly competing with one another? The works that the Lord values are those that are done for him. There's no correlation between visible works and the fireproof ones. Just because someone donates a lot of money doesn't mean that it was done in a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. A classic example of this is Acts chapter 4, Ananias and Sapphira. God takes works done in his church very seriously. Was it wrong for them to sell their field? No. Was it wrong for them to give money to the church? No. But it was wrong of them to give some money to the church and lie that it was all of it. We sometimes look at this story and wonder, maybe in our minds, if God was overreacting. Well, so what if they were a little less than honest? No one else knew or would have known or had to know. That money would have gone to feed and clothe the poor and needy. No one else needed to know about their pride. Yes, they were proud, but no one else needed to know about it. That's not how the Lord operates. He saw them as no less than destroying the church, and God destroyed them. They were, by their words and actions, tearing down, corrupting, and infecting the church, and God would have nothing to do with them. His desire is a church that not merely does good things, that looks clean and virtuous, but a church that first and foremost will follow his word, will obey, will live by faith and in holiness. He has no time for the proud and the selfish. If indeed we are together in this work, we build as he dictated, on the foundation of Christ crucified, and with the materials that please him, those that will last the fire to come, and those that have the purpose of glorifying our holy and majestic God. So what are some applications we can take home with us into this week as we look at a passage like this? And just to recap a few items we already talked about, as we must ask ourselves first, as a church, whether or not we are in fact building together. When Paul says in verse 9 and 16 that you are God's building, you are God's temple, he's using plural pronouns. You all, we together as a local church are God's building. Are we working together on this very communal project? It's not a work for a few and for others to kind of sit back in their long chairs and drink a Coke while everyone else works. Are we working together on this communal project? This discourages individualism. We can't build a building without coordination and cohesion. Our work needs to integrate, or else it will fall like a house of cards. When brickwork is laid, I'm sure you know, you look at the outside of this building. When bricks are laid, they aren't just stacked on top of one another, and then the next row goes on. They overlap for security and for strength. That is how we build. We knit together. We build together. We build with proper materials and in the proper way. We're working together, not just in the same location, but with the same overall plan. Your section of the wall is not more or less important than someone else's. As believers, we must cultivate this renewed sense of the importance of our communal work in the church. What you do affects others. Second, we must ask ourselves if indeed we are building on the foundation of Christ. Far too many churches build followings or build crowds, but are not busy building the church. It takes work. It takes years of grueling and back-breaking effort sometimes. But this is gold and silver. It takes trust and dependence on the Lord and his enabling. It sometimes feels like going backwards. Precious stones. Join the work of God's people as we construct with his empowerment and by his enabling a beautiful a solid temple rooted and founded in Christ alone. We must never assume, but constantly evaluate ourselves, evaluate our ministries against that plumb line of Scripture. Are we building on Christ? Third, very briefly, we must praise God that our eternal security and salvation does not rest on our performance. Praise God that He has given us Christ crucified as that firm foundation, that we do not have to build on our own righteousness, that we do not build on our own good works or good attitudes, but that we build on solid rock. And we are safe in Him from all the storms that life can throw us. Also from that end time conflagration. Even though, as we've sung earlier, even though the world might deride or pity, we will glory in His name. And fourth and finally, think forward to the day of Christ when all will be revealed in fire. Know that as a believer, as one who is rooted in and founded on Christ, your eternal security is fixed. But the Lord still has a day when your works will be made public, will be evaluated. For many believers, what will be made plain on that day is the paucity and the vanity and the triviality and the intent of so many of our works. The things that we have done only to be seen by others. Our pride, all that we did in front of man. Where there was no private devotion, no secret prayers. Where it was all a facade. If all of your prayers take place on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, wood, hay, and straw, my friends, tinder and kindling, the labors that we only half accomplished, that we could have completed, or the works that we only did half-hearted, the days that we just went through the motions, all will be manifest, wood, hay, and straw. But for some, this will be a glorious comfort that our works will be made known. You think of all of those secret hours of prayer for the church and for the saints. They will be honored. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord. All those moments of trust and waiting during suffering, your self-control, the quiet behind-the-scenes service performed for the Lord and Him alone. Gold, silver, and rubies, my friends, fireproof. The works that we accomplish for Christ-glorifying reasons, empowered by the Spirit, will be an eternal testament to the grace and power of God. Rather than short-term benefit, you and I must be busy attending to the projects and initiatives that have eternal significance. So as I close, pray that the Lord would strengthen our sometimes drooping hands, that He would put us to work with solid, non-combustible materials, that we would indeed build on that rock of Christ, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, and not just have a beautiful building, but a lasting and a productive one. Pray that we would be busy laboring for the reward, working so as not to be ashamed, living a corporately holy and busy life. For as Paul says, God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen.